She said, I've never understood the cross. It's always bothered me that Jesus had to die. And it's always bothered me that God let him die. It seems almost like child abuse. James Bryan Smith's sister went on to say that the cross seemed to her unnecessary. That God could have easily just have forgiven the sins of the world by simply declaring, the world forgiven! I mean, he is God, right? I mean, can't God do anything? And Jesus would not have had to suffer. There would have been no need for sacrifice. And come on, haven't you wondered? Why did Jesus have to die anyway? This is the next installment in that series of messages we're in called The Apprentice. The idea is that we become the apprentices of Christ. Learn to be more Christ-like. And the idea for the series comes from the book by James Bryan Smith, what I just quoted, his sister, in The Good and Beautiful God. Smith compares what he calls the false narratives with the Jesus narratives. False narratives are the stories that we believe that inform our understanding of who we are and how we relate to God. And sometimes those stories are way off base. And his whole premise is we need to get those stories out of our hearts and minds and get the Jesus stories, the Jesus narratives, into our hearts and minds. And it will change what we are. Two false narratives today to consider. The first, we sacrifice in order to get God's blessing. In Hinduism and Buddhism, this is karma. Order your life properly, follow the precepts, offer the proper sacrifices, and then God will reward you. Finding God is largely up to you in that system. But don't think it won't cost you. You must learn to follow the rules. And we get this in church very often. You must make sacrifices to appease God. Lots of sacrifices. Let's start with your finances. I mean, we just took the offering. Every dollar you give to the church is a little sacrifice that buys you just a little bit more favor from God. You want more favor? Well, just how much favor are you willing to sacrifice for? You must also sacrifice a certain amount of your time, right? That means first serving in some capacity. You want to be blessed? Serve. Sacrifice. Give up some of your time. You want to be blessed? Sacrifice in the sense of Bible study and prayer. I mean, how do you expect God to bless you if you're not willing to sacrifice 15 or 20 minutes a day in prayer? And don't forget the great sacrifice, the Sunday morning sacrifice that I'm proud of you all for making today, of sitting in church for about an hour or so. Remember the parable of the talents that Jesus told? Before going on a long journey, the master gives each of his servants a sum of money. A talent was a sum of money in biblical terms. And one who received just one talent, he buries it. He goes out and buries it when the master goes away. And the master, and then he brings it back and presents it to the master upon his return. And it's the view of the master that he has that is the most disturbing to me in that parable. Master, he says, I knew you were a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. Is that the way that you view God? Not as a heavenly Father, but as a hard, demanding God? If so, then how will you ever know if you sacrifice enough. You can't know. And I suspect that's why some give up following Christ. Because they get frustrated, not understanding, not knowing. How much do you want, God? What do I have to do? We sacrifice. We do. In order to get God's blessing. That's a false narrative. It's a false story. The other false narrative goes like this. No sacrifice is required. Just more education. That'll do the job. And that takes us back to James Smith's sister's question. Why did Jesus have to die? I mean, couldn't God just declare everybody forgiven and be done with it? I mean, I don't like the idea of my sins causing someone else to suffer. Especially someone as unique and perfect and wonderful as the Son of God. I mean, isn't the problem just one of ignorance? Didn't Jesus come to teach us to love one another? I mean, isn't more spiritual education the better answer than all of this blood and sacrifice, either his or mine? Now, there's a very popular philosophical assertion about what lies at the bottom of everything that's wrong with the world today. The problem, some insist, behind poverty and greed and racism and violence and hatred and all sorts of other troubles in the world is, well, it's just education. We just need more education. People would be better people. People knew more. We were smarter. There would be substantially less greed and abuse and hatred in the world. But, you know, I'm not against more education. I'm a man that's spent a lot of time getting educated. And I think that's a good thing. But in the end, it's not the answer to man's basic problem. Isn't it obvious that the education solution is a bogus idea as far as solving basic wrong and wickedness and evil in the world? Three pieces of evidence that more education isn't the solution. Just quickly. Number one, Nazi Germany. It was the most educated society in the world by far in the 1930s. And it perpetrated the greatest evil of the 20th century, maybe of all time, upon the world. These were not stupid people. They were highly intelligent, highly educated. Number two, and more personal, me. That's right, me. More and more and more education, even seminary education, has yet to eradicate my sin. Well, that's a little discouraging. And then number three, Christ. Jesus didn't come primarily to teach, but to die. And if you understand the purpose at the heart of his mission, then what you get is, well, he's not on a mission mostly of education, but a mission of sacrifice. We didn't need another guru or another professor or another rabbi. We needed a Savior. Sin is like a disease that cannot be cured by willpower or knowledge. Jesus does for us what we could not do for ourselves. So we turn to Hebrews chapter 7 to find the Jesus narrative. Okay, now let me warn you. It's a complicated passage. Hebrews is not an easy book. We're going to read a section out of the middle of Hebrews, and we want to learn some specific things from it. So I'm not going to attempt to explain the whole thing, but there's some very important points, specifically about why Jesus came and died. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 through 28. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He has sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. Okay, now that's a mouthful. I mean, there's a lot there. And I think we start with just a brief sort of understanding or remembering who is this Melchizedek that the author's writing about. Melchizedek, we find in the book of Genesis, in those Abraham stories. And when Abraham has his nephew Lot kidnapped by these kings and taken off, and then Abraham goes after them and rescues his nephew Lot, and after a battle comes back with the spoils from the battle, and it's this Melchizedek who kind of walks out of nowhere and greets him with bread and wine. And he blessed Abraham in the name of God Most High. And Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth of everything, and clearly recognized Melchizedek as a priest of the Most High God. And then his name pops up again in the Psalms. In Psalm 110 verse 4, it refers to one who would be forever a priest in the order of Melchizedek. This psalm teaches that the leader or ruler, the Messiah to come of the Hebrew nation, would be their priest as well as their king. He combines those offices. Jesus is compared to Melchizedek because Melchizedek, like, nobody knows anything about him. He just kind of comes out of nowhere. The author of Hebrews raises a great question. In verse 11, it says, why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek. It's in that Old Testament in Israel, and they had that priest system. If you were in the tribe of Levi, then you were the priestly tribe, and all priests came out of that tribe. They were all descendants of Aaron, the brother of Moses, and so on. But that wasn't enough. Something else another priest was required. So why was there need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek. In other words, why did Jesus have to come and die? And then the author goes on to provide, I think in this brief passage, three specific reasons Jesus came. Number one, he came to bring a better covenant. Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant, it says in verse 22. And before, in verse 18, it says the former regulation, the Levitical priesthood with the temple and sacrificing, you know, the lambs and the bulls and all of that, the former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. A better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. That word translated covenant in verse 22, as in the guarantee of a better covenant, that covenant is this word diatheke, meaning a declaration of one's initiative, not the result of an agreement between two parties. It's not like a contract. In the covenants of God, God is the one who says, here's what I'm going to do. These are the conditions. This is what I'm going to do. The Levitical priest and their work pointed to an eventual perfection. They were part of a system designed by God not to be permanent, but to point to what was yet to come. And the new covenant that Christ brings is a better covenant. Kraton is the Greek word better. It occurs more times in Hebrews than all the rest of the New Testament put together. And the writer is constantly contrasting not something bad with something good, but something good with something better. He's not saying that the ancient Israelite system was a bad thing with its temple and its law and Levitical priesthood and all. What he's saying is that the new covenant, which has arrived in and through Jesus, is far better. That's the real thing. That's the final thing. So why did Jesus have to come and die? He came to bring a better covenant. Second, he came to be our permanent priest. Verse 24. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for him. Such a high priest meets our need. He is one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He is the permanent and perfect priest for all time. N.T. Wright, who was a British Church of England pastor and writer and theologian, he tells about the ancient parish churches in England that very often have a board somewhere close to the door of the church that will have a listing of all the pastors who have served here. There, I was thinking, if we had such a, that ours would be a pretty short list, small board. But in England, some of those churches, many of those churches, have existed for centuries and centuries. Often, he says, the list begins way back in the 8th or 9th centuries. That's a long list of pastors. He says, it's a remarkable feeling to read the names and to think of all those people, some no doubt holier than others, some wiser than others, who have, as best they could, served the people of that parish, preached God's word, and administered the sacraments. But where are they now? Well, the answer is obvious. Apart from the last two or three or so, they're all dead. They're all dead and gone. And then he makes his point. But supposing we stood looking at the list and we discovered that someone who had been appointed pastor in the year 1600 was still here. Somehow he had escaped the common lot of all others, and the parish had never needed to replace him because he was still alive, still a faithful minister of the gospel. Well, that would be a shocking thing. Jesus, in a similar way, continues to be a priest on our behalf forever. Once you reach him, the list stops. No other is needed. Our permanent high priest, who is holy and blameless and pure, is always and forever interceding for us before the real court of God in heaven, where he remains. And the authentication for Christ's priesthood, well, it's not a legal requirement like physical membership in a certain tribe, but his vindication by God is in his resurrection. As the writer says, by the power of an indestructible life, he lives eternally and serves as our perfect and permanent mediator and priest forever. And then finally, number three, why did Jesus have to die? Well, he came to offer a superior sacrifice, and that was himself. Verse 27, he says, unlike other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once and for all when he offered himself. And then in Hebrews 9:22, a couple of chapters later, we come across this verse. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. I like the way Tim Keller puts it. Sacrifice is at the heart of real love. Love that really changes things and redeems things is always substitutionary sacrifice. Love without sacrifice isn't really love. It's something else. In the New Testament, sin is often compared to a debt, like a financial debt. Now, if someone's in debt to you, you may choose to forgive that debt, but somebody still pays, right? You do. When someone sins against you, in a sense, they are in debt to you. They owe you, right? The forgiveness you may offer may be free to them, but it's always costly to you. You have to forego your right for repayment. There was only one way for my debt and your debt and the debt of all mankind owed God to be paid. Jesus had to come and do that. The forgiveness is free to me and you, but somebody paid the debt. Debts don't just disappear. It's like folks who want debt relief, debt forgiveness. So, well, that's nice. Well, who's going to pay that? It doesn't just go. Somebody has to swallow. Somebody's got to pay it. Well, let's just get the richest people and let them pay it. Well, okay, that might work if they're willing. Will that work? Maybe. But the point is, when there's a debt, somebody pays the debt. All the time. Every time. God paid it. Not just Jesus, but Father, Son, and Spirit paid the debt. One of the bothersome things about the cross for people is they separate the Father and the Son in a way that the New Testament does not. The great theologian Moltmann helps us understand this. He says, God was not silent and uninvolved in the cross of Jesus, nor was he absent in the God-forsakenness of Jesus. In the passion of the Son, the Father himself suffers the pains of abandonment. In the surrender of the Son, the Father also surrenders himself, although not in the same way. The Father who abandons him and delivers him up suffers the death of the Son in the infinite grief of love. The Son suffers dying. The father suffers the death of the son. The grief of the father here is just as important as the death of the son. The fatherlessness of the son is matched by the sonlessness of the father. So whenever you think of the cross, whenever you think of that sacrifice, whenever you think of Christ on the cross, think of God on the cross. John 15, 13. Greater love is no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. And we get that. There's just something inherently within us. We know that. At the heart of the universe is this principle that deep down we all really believe, that self-sacrifice is the highest act and the greatest love. I mean, isn't that why we venerate and appreciate soldiers who go off to war? Is it because they kill our enemies? I hope not. It's because they sacrifice. They sacrifice for one another. And they sacrifice on our behalf. Sacrifice for the good of another. Well, that's not a weakness. That's a strength. And it's the greatest power that the world knows. Jesus did not have to die. He chose to die. He chose out of love for you. So here's the Jesus narrative. God does not require... I'm sorry, I said that wrong. Let's back it up. God does require sacrifice for sins, and He makes it on our behalf. So that the message of the gospel is not, you better sacrifice because God's up there keeping score. The message of the gospel is, sacrifice is required, and He steps up to make it on your behalf. One of our home groups this fall has been reading a Brennan Manning book, right? Brennan Manning's good. He makes you think about your faith. Brennan Manning tells the story about how he took the name Brennan. While growing up, his best friend was Ray. And he says the two of them did everything together. They played together, they went to school together, they double dated together, they even enlisted in the army together. They went to boot camp together, and they ended up fighting together on the front lines. And one night while sitting in a foxhole, Manning was reminiscing about old days together in Brooklyn, while his friend Ray listened and ate a chocolate bar. It says, suddenly, a live grenade landed in the foxhole. It says, Ray dropped his chocolate bar, threw himself on the live grenade, and exploded, and Ray was killed. But Manning's life was spared. Later, Brennan Manning became a priest, Catholic priest, and he was instructed to take on the name of a saint. And he thought of his friend Ray Brennan. So he took his friend's name, Brennan, and has been known since as Brennan Manning. And he says years later, he went to visit Ray's mother in Brooklyn. He said they sat up late into the night drinking tea together when Brennan asked her, "Do you think Ray loved me?" And he said, Mrs. Brennan got up off the couch, shook her finger in his face, and shouted, What more could he have done for you? He says, at that moment, I had an epiphany. He imagined himself standing before the cross of Jesus, wondering, does God really love me? And Jesus' mother, Mary, pointing to her son and saying, what more could he have done for you? The cross is God's way of showing, of doing all he could do for you, for me. In our best moments as human beings, in our best moments when we willingly sacrifice for someone else, we're not just trying to earn something more from God. We're participating in the image of God. We're being who God created us to be. We were made in God's image, and He willingly sacrificed Himself for us. And so the more that we come to know this God, and the more that we understand Him, and the more we understand our true nature, the more natural self-sacrifice becomes for us. All true sacrifice is motivated not by fear or obligation, but love. So the question is not, how much are you willing to sacrifice? The question is, how much do you love? Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, I'll confess that sometimes this whole thing about sacrifice, whether it's what I'm supposed to sacrifice or even what you've sacrificed for me, it makes me feel uncomfortable. And yet at the heart of the gospel, there is that reality, that glorious reality, that love looks like sacrifice. And so in the end, I bow and give thanks for the incredible sacrifice I can never completely understand, fathom. And Lord, my desire, one I think is shared by all of us, is that we would live up to that sacrifice, not out of obligation, not trying to make any points with you, not out of fear, but out of love. That we would live life as Christ calls us and shows us to live. In Jesus' name. Amen.